Good morning. I brought something with me this morning that has seen very little of what we're going to talk about, which is backseat driving. And the reason this has not seen many backseat drivers in its time is because this is a 1951 Ford pickup truck steering wheel, a vehicle that had no backseat. And all the bliss of driving a vehicle like that, where there was no backseat driver telling you where to go or how fast or how slow. It was just you and the wheel and the open road. And those of you who are drivers know what I'm talking about. Sometimes the person in the back seat who second guesses every decision can get so irritating that you just want to rip the steering wheel off the column and give it to them, saying, "Here, you drive," because nobody likes a back seat driver, except maybe the back seat driver who just can't leave the driving to somebody else. My mother-in-law, God bless her soul, she used to always look over my shoulder when she got in the car. She wanted to see how much gas I had in the tank. She wanted to see a full tank. She didn't want to take any chance of running out of gas, and she really didn't like the way I bought $2 worth of gas at a time. But hey, when you've only got $2, how much gas are you going to buy? But that never stopped my mother-in-law from doing a little backseat driving every time she got in the car, something I'm sure she felt in her case was a bit justified. But something that I can tell you, the front seat driver found a bit irritating. Typically, front seat drivers don't like backseat drivers looking over their shoulders and telling them what to do. Unless you're lost and you're driving through the neighborhood where the backseat driver grew up and has lived in all his or her life, and then you want to listen. You even ask the backseat driver for directions. It's like having your own personal GPS assistant in the back seat, someone who can navigate through this maze that you're finding so confusing. They can drive through this neighborhood in their sleep. I remember when I first moved to Newark 31 years ago, how confused I was driving around your town square downtown. How many of you can remember where the parking islands used to be, right out in the middle of the street on either side of the square, where cars could park this way or that way, and where the continuing traffic had to decide which side of those islands they were going to drive around? And then after negotiating the islands, those two lanes of traffic had to somehow merge at each corner and maneuver themselves into the proper lanes they needed to be in before turning ahead. Now, I'm from West Virginia, and I'd never seen anything like that back in the hills. I was so confused when I moved here that I actually stopped and asked a Newark police officer what the rules of the road were down there, because I truly didn't know. The policeman gave me a once-over and must have smelled the hills still on me, and he said, "Preacher, you just be careful down there." And for the first year or two, that's exactly what I was. Every time I drove around that square, I didn't quite know who had the right of way. There was a time or two when I wish I would have been happy to have a homegrown Newark native guiding me as a backseat driver down there, because you guys grew up with that kind of confusion. But I didn't have a clue as to what I was supposed to be doing down there. And that's why I say nobody likes a backseat driver unless you're lost and you're confused and you don't know what to do and where to go. Driving through that confusing neighborhood, then you'd love to have a backseat driver who grew up there, has lived there all their life. That's when it's good to have a backseat driver, kind of handy to have around. especially if that backseat driver is the son of the town father, or he's the city controller, or he's the engineer, and he or she has a magic button in their pocket that controls every traffic light, every railroad crossing, every drawbridge in that town. Then we'd say to that person, you take the wheel, man. And that's what we see happening in our scripture read to us this morning. Paul and Silas and young Timothy are going into all the world preaching the gospel just like Jesus directed. You remember Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy obey, and they went. Our scripture says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by their backseat driver, the Holy Spirit, to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but again, their backseat driver, the Spirit of Jesus, did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And I'm sure very confused. I mean, what was wrong with taking what for them would have been a left turn and speaking the word down in Asia? They weren't told. What would have been wrong for them taking a right turn and going up into Bithynia and preaching Jesus? Again, they weren't told. Instead, Paul and Silas and Timothy find themselves going straight, forbidden to turn left, forbidden to turn right, going straight for 400 miles until they could go no more. And they found themselves at the very edge, the western edge of the Asian continent, face to face, looking over the Aegean Sea. And I like what one radio preacher says about that moment. He says, I think if we'd met Paul during the time of that delay in Troas at the edge of the sea, we could have asked him, Paul, where are you going? And I'm sure his reply would have been, I don't know. And then the radio preacher says, I'm afraid our next statement would have been something like this. Now, Brother Paul, do you mean that the great apostle of the Gentile doesn't know where he's going next? Surely you must know the will of God for your life. And then we might have sat down and given him a nice long lecture on how to determine the will of God in your life. And the radio preacher says, my, I've read so many books on that very subject. It's too bad Paul didn't have one of those books with him at that time, because Paul truly does not know the will of God for his life. Why? Because the Spirit of God is leading him and has not yet told him. Paul is simply waiting to hear from him, waiting to be told what to do and where to go. And what is it that the Bible promises to those who are willing to wait upon the Lord? They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's something that Paul could use as he scans over a vast sea before him, where on the other side lies a new continent that Paul may have never before put his foot upon, which to Paul must have seemed like another world. Can anyone blame Paul from stopping and waiting for some kind of direction before proceeding on? Direction that did come in the form of a vision, our text says, that appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And the Bible says when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding symbibadzo, sim meaning together, babadzo meaning to cause something to happen by force, to forcefully cause something to come together. In this case, those some things were being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and how the Spirit of Jesus had not allowed them to go into Bithynia. And now this vision, not a dream, but a vision that appeared before Paul while Paul was wide awake. This vision of a Macedonian standing, urging, begging, pleading for this team of evangelists to come over to Macedonia and help them. Putting all three of those things together forced this road-weary trio to conclude. It drove them to the conclusion that God had called us, proskeleomai, pros meaning towards, keleo, the verb to call, my, to oneself. God had called us to himself. God had summoned us to himself. They were driven to that conclusion that God was waiting on them in Macedonia. It's what Jesus did when he called his 12 disciples. Mark says it this way. He went up on the mountain and he called to him, proskeleomai. He called to himself those he desired and they came to him. Here Paul sees a vision of a Macedonian man standing, begging, pleading, come over to Macedonia and help us. And from that vision, along with some creative backseat driving by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus back in Asia Minor, back in Mysia, back in Galatia, back in Phrygia, Paul and Silas and Timothy are driven to the conclusion that God was calling them to himself in Macedonia to come to him and preach the gospel to the Macedonians. God was not standing on this western edge of the Asian continent commanding his traveling team to go into Macedonia and preach the gospel. That's not what it's saying. No, God was standing out in the sea, outstanding with the Macedonians. He's like a loving father standing in the water in front of his frightened children, standing poolside, beckoning them to jump into the water where the father already stood ready with outstretched arms, promising to catch his children when they obeyed him. Now, if you're a parent, you can see this. Some of you moms and dads have been there because you have children of your own. The children are standing. They're shivering on the poolside. They're wanting to jump in, but they're afraid to jump in. And they're only able to jump in because you got in before them. And you stand in front of them, confidently calling to them, beckoning them, promising you'll catch them when they jump. And that's just what God did for this traveling trio. In fact, I hope you'll do this. I hope you'll, each one who are watching at home, I hope you'll read the entire chapter of Acts 16 together with your family when this program is through. And you'll see for yourself the confidence and the comfort that God gives this traveling trio. Because after coming to the conclusion that God was calling them to himself, that he was summoning them not to go, but to come to Macedonia, where the Lord had already gone before them and was waiting for them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians, God's trio jump in. And they jump out into the waters of the Aegean. And they cross the Aegean Sea. And for the first time in human history, Christian feet make their way into Europe. And they baptize the first European, a woman named Lydia. And they drive an evil spirit out of a fortune teller, for which they're seized and they're stripped and they're beaten with rods. And the Bible says when they had been inflicted with many blows, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And a lot of folks have been amazed down through time at how Paul and Silas were able to do that after they'd been through all they've been through. But folks, you'd be surprised what you can do when you find yourself right where the Lord put you. And Paul and Silas knew they were right where the Lord had put them to. And before this chapter's through, the jailer and all the jailer's house will know too. And I don't want to spoil the rest of the story for you, but God knew exactly what he was doing when he put that traveling trio precisely where he wanted to. That's why God went to all that trouble, doing all that backseat driving to get them there. That's what allowed Paul and Silas to pray and sing hymns to God under such conditions, because Paul and Silas knew that they were right where God had put them, right in the palm of his hand. And God had this. We say that from time to time. Something comes up, we roll up our sleeves and we say, I got this. When the truth of the matter is, half the time we don't have a clue what we're going to do to get ourselves out of a jam like that. Can you imagine Paul trying to comfort Silas by saying, I got this. Backs bruised, bleeding, feet fastened in stocks in the jailer's inmost prison. You got this. You got this. What are you going to do about this? Now, that wouldn't have brought Silas any comfort at all. Silas knew he and Paul had made no contingency plan for anything like this. So how is it they can pray and sing hymns to God at a time like this when their very survival had been taken out of their hands? Well, they knew whose hands they were in. And they knew there were no better hands to be in than the hands of him who led them into that very situation. The hands of the man who's got the whole world in his hands. We used to sing a song back in the 70s that encouraged us to put our hands in his hands. Remember, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself, and you'll look at others differently by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. That's what Paul and Silas did. And as far as we know, young Timothy with them. And that trio ended up making a life-changing difference in the lives of their fellow prisoners, in the lives of the jailer and the jailer's household, and in the lives of that whole Roman colony. You read Acts 16 and you'll see what I mean. Read the rest of this book that we call the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll see how those travelers brought Christ to the whole Roman Empire. And history records how from there Christ has been taken to nearly the whole world. And to think it all started with a little back seat driving. It all started with a traveling trio who listened to the Holy Spirit and who listened to the Spirit of Jesus, who saw a heavenly vision that brought their car to a stop. And after putting their car into park, they said, here, Jesus, you take the wheel. Can we do that this morning? In times like this, can we admit we don't have this? But God's got this. Can we believe that? And by living like that, can we show the rest of the world the kind of comfort that they can have by believing God's got this as well? Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of trembling and tremor out there right now. It's a lot of fear. There's a lot of admission that we're afraid we just don't have this. Remind us we never did. That it was you who always had the whole world in your hands, and you've still got it. You've got this. Help us believe that. Help us to live like that. And help others to see that faith in our hearts. And maybe come alongside of us and begin believing and trusting that you've got this with us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help all the leaders of our nation and our state and our community, all the workers now in our medical field, all those who are trying to do all they can to slow this, having resigned that we'll be able to stop it. Help them, Lord, and help us be good followers of the best advice they can give us. But in the end, remind us that we have resigned the illusion of self-control. And as your people, we are the ones who have restored command and control to whom it truly belongs. You got this, Lord. Help us live like it. Help the world see us living like it. And may they join us in believing that too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.